Our scripture reading this morning is again from 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And that last part is also basically the title of this morning's sermon: Scatterlings Entrust Their Souls to God While Doing Good. In the southwestern part of Russia lies a small town called Saratov. It's about four times the size of Ipswich. And prior to 1991, it was a city that was perhaps best known because it was a closed city, a forbidden city. It was closed to all foreigners. That changed after the fall of communism, and it opened the way for church groups to send missionaries into that formerly forbidden city. Andrew Probst and Travis Tuttle were two such missionaries. One day they went to an apartment to witness to the friend of a young man whom they'd met a few days earlier. They were on a high, thinking of this great opportunity to share the news of Jesus. But when they arrived at the apartment, things went from great to terrible, for the invitation to that apartment turned out to be a setup for their kidnapping. Two thugs were waiting for them. They were bashed in the head with a metal club, handcuffed, and their eyes and mouths were taped shut. They were then taken to a shack somewhere outside of town, where the kidnappers kept them and mentally abused them while waiting for their church to meet their demands for ransom. And they were quite clear that if the ransom wasn't paid, these two would be executed. They actually used the word exterminated. And after it became clear that the church and the families would not bow to their demands, the kidnappers bundled these two missionaries into a car and took them out into a field. I'm going to leave the story there for the moment. I think we can all imagine what everyone thought was going to happen there. The question is, though, friends, why do things like this happen? These two men were willing to give their time and their effort to spread the good news of Jesus to unbelieving people, to Gentiles. They left their families, they left their friends, they left their church in America to proclaim Jesus in this far-off part of the world, yet they suffered for it. In a sense, they were persecuted for their faith. Why does this happen? And what do we do when things like this happen? How do we cope with it? The Apostle Peter writes about this in our passage for today. He reminds his readers that they shouldn't be surprised when things like these happen. He reminds them of their blessings as scatterlings. And he instructs them to keep entrusting their souls to the Lord. So he tells them, anticipate fiery trials in verse 12. He tells them to rejoice and glorify God in verses 13 to 16. And then in verses 17 to 19, he says, trust. Trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 12 tells them to anticipate fiery trials. Now, many people today quite firmly say that God does not want you to suffer. He is, after all, a loving God. And a loving God wouldn't want you to suffer, would he? They believe that the blessings that we receive are directly related to the amount of faith that we have. So the more faith you have, the more blessings you'll have. And if you suffer in any form or format, it's because your faith isn't strong enough. If you get sick, it's because your faith is weak. You'll be prosperous if you just believe it and claim it. There are some people who think that once you have Jesus in your life, suffering will be at an end. But that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? Suffering is real. Suffering can happen for many reasons. Suffering can be a result of our own personal sin. It can be because of the sin of others. It can be because of the sin that the whole world is groaning under. We can, for instance, still feel the sting of disease even though we've accepted Jesus. Countless people have been killed for their faith. Suffering is real. Trials are real. And this is why Peter is writing to these dispersed believers, these scatterlings, why he spends so much time talking about suffering and about living with suffering. At the start of the letter, he wrote about how the scattered believers are grieved by various trials. He went on to say that through such trials, their faith was being purified and the tested genuineness of their faith would bring praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the second chapter, he went on to speak about enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly, reminding the chosen and called people of God that it was a gracious thing in the sight of God if they endured while suffering. In chapter 3, he spoke about the blessings resulting from suffering for the sake of righteousness. And now, as his letter starts to draw to a close, Peter again reminds his readers that suffering shouldn't be viewed as something strange in the life of a scatterling. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, he says. So what are these fiery trials? For the people that Peter originally wrote to, it may have pointed to the coming persecution under Nero. But the word trials, as it is used here and is used elsewhere in Peter specifically, also means other things that come on their paths, things that might not be quite pleasant. As exiled believers in foreign lands, they may at times experience a lack of permanence. That can also be a trial. The scattered believers also were more likely to be subjected to abuse because they didn't believe in all those gods of the places in which they lived, or because they're not participating in pagan rituals or in those things which God's word prohibits. They might experience physical abuse because they're spreading the gospel. And like us today, they also might experience those dark moments of the soul when Satan is at his most deadly. Whatever trials these scatterlings may come to face, Peter wants them to be prepared. They shouldn't think that just because they're followers of Jesus, that life will be all hunky-dory. Don't be surprised, he says, for these things are certain. These sorts of trials are inevitable, so be prepared. In a sense, they needed to be Boy Scouts. They need to follow the Boy Scout motto of be prepared. The life of a child of God isn't all moonlight and roses. There will be troubles along the way, and those troubles can come at any time and in many forms. And I think we can relate to that, can't we? If you think back, can you say that your life as a Christian has been smooth sailing all the time? When your workmates see you living out your Christian faith, your Christian values, do they rejoice with you? Or do they perhaps mock you, even in a joking manner? When your Christian friends find out you attend a church where sin and election is preached, do they perhaps start to avoid you? When you attend a protest against abortion or against euthanasia, and you get arrested like some of our Christian brothers and sisters in Australia have been, is that plain sailing? And of course, there's also the suffering that may come because our bodies are slowly degenerating. That's also suffering, but that's not the type of suffering that Peter focuses on here. Be prepared, he says, because if you believe in Jesus, if you live your life for him, suffering is bound to come, suffering of some sort. Be prepared, because living as a child of God, living as a scatling, means you are in the firing line. Each one of us. If we live our lives for God, we are in the firing line. It's not just Peter that says this. Jesus himself warned us about this when he said that those who followed him would be reviled and persecuted, and all sorts of evil would be uttered against them. He also said, in this world, you will have trouble. This is exactly what happened to these two missionaries in Saratov. They were doing God's work. They were proclaiming the good news of Jesus. They were living out their faith. But that heaped trouble on them. Now, they weren't spat on or reviled on the streets of that town. But somewhere a plot was being hatched to abduct them and even to kill them. Now, perhaps you're thinking that that isn't particularly encouraging to know. But if you follow Christ, you will have trouble. And at first glance, and from a purely human perspective, it may seem to be that way. But verses 13 to 16 not only give us some instructions on how to cope, but also gives us comfort for these times. Rejoice and glorify God, Peter says in verses 13 to 16. Now let me just point out that the suffering that this passage talks about isn't deserved suffering. And by that I mean suffering caused by your own sin. For instance, if you've ended up in a dire situation because you've stolen something, or if you've meddled in someone's affairs and you get into trouble, that's not the type of suffering that Peter is talking about. This is suffering for one's faith, suffering for the name of Jesus. When these things come on your way, Peter says, rejoice. Now that sounds weird, doesn't it? Was he saying to them that they should be delighted in the pain that they'll be suffering when the time comes that they'll be thrown to the lions? Or that they'd be set alight by Nero? That they should dance for joy because they're abused? Or spat upon because they're proclaiming the gospel? Does that mean when our friends reject us because we believe in God, or that when we're put into prison for protesting at an abortion clinic, does that mean we should then do the dance of joy? No, he's not saying enjoy the pain or enjoy the fact that you're in prison, but rather rejoice. Don't be ashamed of the reason that that is happening to you, for you share in the sufferings of Christ. And that suffering for Christ, that rejoicing, in itself includes a promise of future rejoicing. For if we share in the sufferings of Christ, we will also suffer. We will also rejoice when he returns in glory. If we believe in Jesus, if the Lord has placed faith in Jesus in our hearts, we will want to live out that faith. We will want to stand up for him. We will rejoice when we are mocked, when we proclaim his name, because that means we are suffering, you are sharing in his suffering, even though it is in such a very limited way. Our present rejoicing is a reminder of just how jubilantly we will be able to rejoice when he returns. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian minister who spent 14 years in jail because of his outspoken witness for Christ. You may know the book Tortured for Christ. 3 of those years were spent in solitary confinement. He relates how there were times when he would be so overcome with joy that even in his weakened state in that jail cell, he would get up and dance for joy. And he said it felt as if angels were dancing with him. He was so rejoiceful because he knew that he was sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and that held out that firm assurance that he will rejoice when Christ returns again. Now, I don't know if he held on to this part of Scripture at that time, but verse 13 tells us that if you are insulted for the name of Christ, in other words, for being a Christian, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We can rejoice in the midst of suffering for the name of Christ because we are then united to and with him. Suffering on his behalf unites us with Jesus. We draw closer to him, for our limited suffering reminds us of how much he went through to pay for our sin. Dr. Helen Rosevere was a missionary in Zaire, the old Congo. She'd already served there for more than 12 years when, after a revolution, she was thrown into jail. She was brutally tortured, raped, for more than 5 months. And she says that she initially did wonder if God had abandoned her. But then she overwhelmingly experienced his presence with her. She writes that it felt like he was saying to her, "These are not your sufferings, they are mine. All I ask of you is the use of your body." That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? All I ask of you is the loan of your body. She was overcome with a great sense of privilege. She rejoiced to be able to serve the Lord even in that way, in any circumstance, whatever circumstance he might order for her. And she goes on to say, he didn't stop the sufferings. He didn't stop the wickedness. He didn't stop the cruelties, the humiliation, or anything. It was all still there. The pain was just as bad. The fear was just as bad. But now it was altogether different. It was in Jesus. It was for Jesus. And it was with Jesus. What she experienced was the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon her. Beloved, in Rosevere's words, all God is asking of us is the loan of our bodies. People may curse you for whom you believe in. They may insult you or say evil or hurtful things about you because you refuse to be involved with the things of this world. You may lose friends because they disagree with you when you hold out the truth of what the Bible teaches. Your friends may mock you for believing that the Word of God teaches about abstaining from sex before marriage. Your fellow residents in the aged care facility may not want you to be part of their group because you speak up when they misuse the name of the Lord. You may even be imprisoned because you stand up for what God's Word teaches. But there's a blessing in all of that. For if you are reviled or mocked or hated or imprisoned for his sake, then the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God's approval and God's smile rest upon you when these things happen to you, when you suffer for his sake. When you mock for his sake, he's with you. When you're ridiculed for his sake, his Spirit is upon you. When you're rejected for his sake, his glory rests upon you. What a blessing that is. No wonder the apostle can say in verse 16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Put your trust in the Lord, he says. In verses 17 to 19, he urges his readers to entrust themselves into the Lord's care. But first he reminds them that they need to be ready to meet the Lord. Now friends, every one of us, every person will one day be called to give account before the Lord. Verse 17 tells us, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, it shouldn't surprise us that judgment won't all only be for those who haven't accepted Jesus as Lord. Jesus says that all nations will be gathered before him, and that he will separate the believers from those who are not his. He will separate the believers from those who do not believe in him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But dearest brothers and sisters, even though we are scatterings, we will stand before the judgment seat. We will not be condemned. Remember what Paul said, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is great news for all believers. But this passage isn't just about the reckoning that will take place on the day of judgment. It also has to do with the suffering that believers now undergo as part of God's refining judgment, if I can put it that way. And we have to say that as difficult as it may be for us to come to grips with it intellectually, this is also part of God's perfect will for us. As harsh as it may seem to some, in God's perfect wisdom, this is what he wants us to experience. Because through that, he draws us closer to him. Through that, he purifies us. What should we as Christians then do when we suffer for the sake of the Lord? Verse 19 gives us the answer. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. There are two things to note here. Firstly, entrusting our souls to the Lord who is our faithful Creator, and secondly, to keep doing good. Now friends, we can without a shadow of doubt entrust our eternal future to the Lord. He is the Almighty God. He is the Creator. He is the one who has redeemed us. He's redeemed us for himself through the saving work of Jesus on the cross. And that word entrust that is used here means to place before, to put into the care of, or more literally in this case, to unreservedly place one's soul into God's care. And we can do that with full assurance, absolute certainty and confidence, because we know that he loves us, that he has bought us at an exceptionally high price, and that he is faithful to his promises. In his book, Triumph or Tragedy, Donald Barnhouse puts it like this. The Christian can say, "Oh God, you can do anything you wish to me. You redeemed me. You bought me with your blood. I am yours. And I know that all things will work together for good because I love you." This idea of "I am yours and you can do anything with me" brings me back to the story of the two missionaries. See, I didn't tell you the whole story, did I? These two worked out a plan of escape. Now, according to the movie, which they've said is 100% accurate, except for a few conversations, they managed to loosen their handcuffs. They found an iron which they were going to use to bash the one kidnapper who was on guard. But as one of them prepared himself for this, God spoke to him through his word. Both of them came to the realization that it would be the wrong thing to do. And they surrendered to that leading from God's word. Amazingly, they decided to handcuff themselves again and leave everything up to the Lord. Over the remaining days of their capture, they kept praying, submitting themselves to God, believing that faith, their faith, would get them through, that God would get them through. One would later say, when we submitted our will to the Lord's, it really brightened our day. They kept witnessing to the younger of the two kidnappers. Then came the day that they were blindfolded and taken out into the field. Given the kidnappers' previous comments, they were sure they'd be killed. But even that they left up to God. They left in the hands of God. What happened? They were just left there, out in the snow, unharmed. They jumped for joy at their release and fell down in a prayer of thanksgiving. And after all the police interviews were done, they didn't pack up and go home. They resumed their missionary work. They kept entrusting their souls, their lives, to God. Was God working in all of that? You can bet on that. If you're a betting person, you can bet on that. Yet, friends, we know that people who serve God also do get killed. But the point is that when we face our modern-day lions in the arena, whatever those lions may look like, whether it's kidnappers or our friends who abuse us or malign us, even then we can submit and say, I am yours, and I know that whatever comes my way, it will be for good, because I love you. And we can add to that, because you love me. That's what entrusting our souls to the faithful Creator looks like in practice. But that doesn't mean, if we do that, that we can just sit back and relax. For there's a second part to Peter's instruction, isn't there? Keep doing good. As the Apostle James also reminds us, faith without works is a dead faith. Both James and Peter tell us that we need to show our faith, or that our faith is shown through how we respond to the glorious news that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, those who belong to Jesus. Our noble words and our deeds prove how our hearts are committed to God. They paint a picture of where our hearts are at. So even this morning, we would do well to consider what our service to the Lord reveals. What do our words, our thoughts, the things that we do say about our love for others and our love for God, what do those things actually show about our commitment to the Lord? Do they show that Jesus is the Lord of our lives? Do they paint a picture of how we've been transformed by the grace of God? That's what Peter is on about here. Live for that coming day of judgment by entrusting your soul to God, and keep doing good. For the Lord's hand will provide all that we need to serve Him. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for giving us your Son, that through him we can be assured of eternal life. Thank you for that wonderful gift and that marvelous and gracious blessing. Thank you also that you keep bringing us closer together, closer to you. Thank you that you keep transforming us, even though that might mean that sometimes we face trouble in this world. Help us to praise your name, even if people mock us, even if people revile us. Teach us to rejoice when that happens, and to keep glorifying you, and to put our trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.